Well, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Amos, I want to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 4. This morning, we'll be reading Amos chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd love for you to use one of the ones that's provided right there in the seat back in front of you. And if you're following along in one of those Bibles, you can find Amos chapter 4 on page 766. I also want to encourage you to leave those Bibles open throughout our time. It will be helpful to you and beneficial to you to be able to continue to look down at what Amos has written throughout the rest of our time together in God's Word this morning. Please listen as I read Amos 4, 1 to 5. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, it's always true that we need your help when we come to your word. Some Sundays that seems more obvious than others, and today might be one of those Sundays. Well, I realize that there are many here who hear this word and they are immediately intrigued and interested and wanting to know more about what you have to say. God, we are grateful to you for that response. God, there may be just as many who are here this morning who know you know them, they love you love them in Christ, and yet they are struggling in their walk with you. They know you and love you in Christ, and yet they still feel far from you, and so often hearing a word like this can make them afraid that it's only going to make them feel farther away. God, would you show them otherwise this morning? Would you show them, would you reveal your goodness to us even through the shock of this word to us? And even among those this morning, Lord, who are here who do not know you, maybe even among those who would say they don't want to know you, might hear this word and say, yep, see, I still don't want to know you. God, would you, in ways that only you can, would you use this very word to turn those hearts towards you? Indeed, would you bring all of our hearts towards you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've known for a couple weeks now that the very first thing I would say to you on this Sunday is that I am so glad that this passage did not fall on Mother's Day. It was close. It almost did. But I'm glad that it didn't. I also just need to acknowledge, yes, I am being a little bit provocative with my title this morning, The Real Housewives of Bashan. I have to also confess that I had some help with that title. I won't tell you who told me to use it. I also need to confess, I've never seen an episode of The Real Housewives of anywhere in my life. I probably also need to acknowledge that there are some of you here this morning who have no idea what I'm talking about. There's this reality TV series that started, I think, something like 20 years ago, following wealthy housewives who live lives of luxury and decadence, and yet their lives are full of conflict and attacking each other and stepping on one another to try to get ahead. Now, once again, some of you are like, well, wait a minute. I thought you said you never saw an episode of this. I haven't. I had to look up summaries of what these episodes are like. And what's interesting is that I think it started in one, I can't even remember what area it started in, but this reality series has spawned several spinoffs, including multiple international versions. I mean, people seem to not be able to get enough of this stuff. What's fascinating is that there's this kind of standard storyline where these women who live lives of luxury, by the end of each episode, or at least many of the episodes, they find themselves doing these great deeds for charity, raising all sorts of money for other people, or going to church and praying and talking about how blessed they are. You know, what's interesting is that even though the episodes end that way, the very next episode begins, and guess what? They're right back to where they were, trying to get ahead, stepping on one another, devouring anyone around them, just so that they can continue to live their lives of luxury. And look, we don't ever expect them to change, which is probably why so many people keep tuning in and watching. There's something almost either entertaining about that gap that exists, that tension in their lives, those two pictures that don't really match at all. And I don't know if it's entertaining or if people like to watch it because it makes them feel better about themselves. But the real reason I bring it up this morning is because I wonder if that's not actually too far away from what God sees when he finds himself watching us. Lives that demonstrate completely disconnected pictures. Lives that are eager to come to church on Sunday morning and engage in what appears to be genuine, heartfelt worship, only to then go and live like everybody else in the world and step on anyone we need to get where we want to go. I wonder what God sees when he looks at us. I don't need to wonder, though, if God finds it entertaining. Because when he sees that in the people who call themselves by his own name, it's anything but. And the way that God responds to that, quite frankly, can be shocking. Which is kind of the whole point of this passage. passage is that it's shocking. It's shocking on so many levels. And I think for many of us, the initial shock is that God would actually say some of the things he says in this passage. But I'm not sure if that shock is greater than the shock of what the people in the passage are actually doing. There's a lesson here for each and every one of us, and I think that lesson could be summarized as simple as this. Listen, repeated worship doesn't undo selfish living. Repeated worship. Even good things like coming to church and just putting that on repeat and doing it again and again and again, that doesn't undo, that doesn't mask, that doesn't paper over lives that are just characterized by self-absorbed, selfish living. In fact, there is a kind of selfish living that actually renders our worship absolutely undesirable to God, no matter how frequent it is. I don't know how that hits you this morning. I mean, I think we all know, regardless of what your background is or where you would say your faith is this morning, I think we all know that we're not supposed to be selfish. And yet, at the same time, I think if we're being honest, we all know that there's some element of selfishness in each and every one of us. Why? Why is that? And how do we actually break that? Once again, I think that's a question that every one of us here could be interested in. Even if we're not so sure about the worship part of this, like I don't know about the repeated worship thing, but I'm definitely kind of curious about the selfish living thing. And well, maybe that's where we just need to begin right here in Amos 4, because that's where Amos himself begins. In this first picture in verses 1-3, it's not just like this little tendency to sometimes maybe think about yourself too much. No, there is a selfish living that God won't ignore. There is a kind of selfish living that God will not ignore. You can imagine it unfolding like this. The prophet Amos has just arrived in Israel from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's been going around talking to people. He's got a message from the Lord. The local women's group hears about it and invites Amos to come and speak to them. Yes, indeed, even the real housewives of Bashan, they invite Amos to come speak at their brunch meeting. The spokesperson gets up and says, "Hey, everybody, here's Amos. He's a prophet from the south. He's here today. He has a message from God just for us. Let's put our hands together, ladies, and hear what the prophet Amos has to say. We can't wait to hear what it is. Come on up and speak to us, Amos." And Amos makes his way up. And he looks out. I don't know how else to say it. I'm not going to pull my punches. He gets up and he says, "Listen, you fat cows." I mean, besides the fact that I can guarantee you he's not getting invited back again, I'm not sure he's making it out of the room alive. I'm not sure I'm going to make it out of the room alive. No, okay, I need to be really clear here. He's not body shaming anyone, but he is using a real picture. Just so you know, the cows of Bashan. Bashan was this really fertile area. So these aren't just cows. These are like the best, most well-fed cows you could find. But the point is, he's not actually talking to them about what they look like. He's using a visual image to describe what they're living like. These wealthy wives of Bashan. And again, the wealth itself isn't the problem. It's how they got there and what they're doing with that wealth. It's their mindset of their willingness to step on anyone else, to oppress the poor, to crush the needy, he says. They're completely indifferent to the needs of the other people around them. They're consumed by their own desire for more and more and more. I mean, even their twisted relationships at home, they snap their fingers and tell their husbands, bring me some more to drink. There's a word for this kind of thing, this kind of selfishness. I don't think it's a word that we typically think to use in this kind of situation. But honestly, I think the best word for it is to describe it as abuse. Let's be honest. I think when you and I hear that word abuse, most of us picture men. And often, that's right. Look, don't make a mistake. God is not being sexist. He's got plenty to say to everybody in the book of Amos. I'll just remind you of where we were last week. Just flipping back to chapter 3. You remember when God calls the nations to come witness what Israel was storing up in its strongholds? All those strongholds had been stored up with violence and oppression, and almost certainly it's the powerful leading men of Israel who are most responsible for all that storing up. And listen, even though the world of Amos feels thousands of years removed, that kind of story probably feels more familiar to us than we'd like to admit. We've heard enough stories in our own times of churches and leaders of churches abusing their spiritual power and authority and turning those who are supposed to be in their care into their victims. And then when someone tries to do something about it, the other leaders just rally around that abuser and protect them. And they make the weak all the more victims in doing so. That's happened way too many times in way too many churches throughout the years. And there are some of you who are here this morning who are like, yeah, in fact, that's actually those kinds of stories that make me want to have nothing to do with this whole Christianity thing. Well, I want you to know the only person who's more opposed to that kind of thing than you is God. And he had a very specific thing to say to them last week, but now he's turning his attention to a different group of people. It turns out there is a way in which women can sometimes be abusers too. Look, I'm sure there are plenty of us here, plenty of you ladies here who wouldn't intentionally step on someone's head literally to get ahead, or you wouldn't go home and snap your fingers at your husband and say, bring me something to drink. But I wonder how fetched it would be for you to get together with your girlfriends and have a glass of wine and joke with them about who really wears the pants in your family. Because isn't it fun for at least a moment every now and then just to bask in how awesome it is to be you? If you're a man in the room, you better not be nodding. While the edge in Amos here is directed towards women, at least in this first section, I wonder how many of us men are tempted to come home and think to ourselves, well, I worked today, so why isn't everyone else in this house simply here serving me and my needs? And obviously, you'd never just come out and say it like that. But how often is that the kind of thing that's just going on in our hearts? No, no matter who you are this morning, there's a good chance that there's a little bit of the Real Housewives of Bashan in every one of us. Sometimes it's as simple as just beginning to believe the lie that the world revolves around you. You might even think, well, yeah, but look, this is a totally different time. I mean, they had poor and oppressed all around them. I mean, I look at my life and I don't really see any poor or oppressed people around me. Exactly. Because sometimes the issue is not even that you just ignore the needs that you blatantly see. Sometimes the issue is that you're just so consumed with yourself that you can't even see other people's needs. Those who think the world turns around them will have their worlds turned upside down. Which maybe might help us to understand why God gets so angry in this first scene. I know when we first hear this, like he's addressing these women and all of a sudden in verses 2 and 3, he's like, and because of this, you're gonna be carried away with hooks. You're like, whoa, like how did we get here? Like is God just kind of crashing out and like losing his temper? Well, actually, maybe the punishment here more appropriately fits the crime. God has been telling his people again and again and again, you, my people who bear my name, if you keep living like this, I am going to punish you. And that punishment is becoming more and more clear exactly what it's going to look like. And last week we heard that that punishment is going to come through another nation, an adversary nation that comes around them. And now this week we learned that that same nation is going to do something like this? Turns out it wouldn't be too much later than this that the nation of Assyria would come breach Samaria's walls, come right in, and they would literally put hooks in people's noses and mouths and lead them up. I mean, there's just the imagery there. One Assyrian leader could put a hook in multiple people's nose or mouth and attach it to a rod of some kind and just say, all right, let's go. And carry many people along. Right through the breaches. You don't have to get single file because the walls are going to be torn down. We can just go right on out. In other words, God's own people who refused to ever serve anybody else but themselves, well, they're going to end up going into service, all right. A service unlike anything they ever imagined. I realize at this point, this might appropriately be creating a whole lot of tension in us. You might be tempted to think, well, wait a minute, like this all seems to be just mainly rooted in our treatment of the poor. This seems to be rooted like in our works and the things that we do. So you're just saying like, as long as we do good things for other people, then we're okay. Well, no, that's not the solution here at all either. Because that's the very thing that they were trying to do to fix the problem. And it wasn't working. Because here in this, again, admittedly, this shocking, shocking passage, and it is supposed to be shocking, we go from one shock to another. We go from the shock of their selfish living to this shock of worship that God doesn't really want. In other words, what God is saying in verses 4 and 5 is it's dripping with irony and even sarcasm. Yes, sarcasm. God himself is speaking to his people through his prophet using sarcasm, which is something that you and I probably didn't know that he could do. He's doing it for a reason. Just imagine a situation like this. Imagine if you came in here on a Sunday morning. The band is playing that kind of opening song that we don't really sing together. You know, that song that's just meant to alert you that the service is starting. So, like, finish your coffee and come on in and sit down and take a seat. And someone gets up and they have a couple announcements. And here comes the call to worship. Imagine this morning you came in and somebody in our call to worship said, "Welcome, church. Let us stand together and multiply transgression." That's exactly what's going on. God says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Again, this is how you know he's being sarcastic. And if you don't have a category for God being sarcastic, then otherwise what you have to say is that God here is actually commanding his people to sin. That's not what he's doing. He is sarcastically telling them that he's no longer interested in the kind of worship they've been offering. He says, come to Bethel, come to Gilgal. Look, those weren't bad places. Yes, we know there's some tension between the north and the south. Yes, we know that God's original plan for his people was to have a temple in Jerusalem, but the nation split. It's not like all the people in Israel can travel down to Judah to the temple. In terms of what they're working with, these are actually good places. I mean, Bethel was the place where Jacob himself, Father Israel himself, had made an altar and worshiped God. Gilgal was the place where Joshua had led God's people into the land. They set up these stones to remember God's faithfulness to them, to remember the fact that God always keeps his promises. He always makes good on what he says to do for his people. I mean, these weren't bad places. And it's not even that the acts themselves that they were doing at these places were wrong. They're not doing evil things at Bethel and Gilgal. They were doing the same kinds of things that God told his people to do in worship. They were bringing offerings. They were bringing sacrifices. They were bringing tithes and gifts. I mean, even this leavened bread, you might be like, wait a minute, weren't they not supposed to bring leavened bread? Well, actually, when they were offering up thanksgiving and free will offerings, they were absolutely allowed to offer up leavened bread. And you might even be tempted to think, yeah, well, the problem is that they were just going through the motions. I'm not so sure about that. Actually, it seems like their hearts were really, really, really into what they were doing. In fact, what God is saying, he's saying, yeah, keep going above and beyond what you need to do. I mean, sacrifices every day, they didn't need to do that. Tithes every 3 days, they didn't need to do that. The whole point of a free will offering is that it wasn't commanded at a certain rate by God. They could just say, you know what, I just, out of my own joy and thanksgiving, I want to bring more to God today than he even asks for. They were doing that kind of thing all the time. And it says right here, which you love to do. They loved to do it. They loved to go above and beyond in their worship. The problem is not primarily the place and not primarily the action. The problem is that they were still doing it all for themselves. They were doing it precisely because they loved to do it. They were doing it in ways that drew attention to themselves because they love to do it. And once again, we think, thank goodness that we'd never do anything like they do. I mean, surely we don't make our worship services about ourselves. No, we don't want anything like that. We want real, genuine, heartfelt worship, which is why We prefer to sing the upbeat songs, and we want uplifting music, and we want service times that are most convenient to us and messages that are probably a little bit on the shorter side. And maybe with a little less of all this kind of seriousness. And I mean, after all, like, isn't church a place for me to come and kind of fill up my spiritual tank, get kind of topped off so I can go right back out into the world? Well, I'm sure there's plenty of us who are tempted to primarily think of worship like that. And there are some of you here, and you hear that, and you're like, yeah, that's right, you tell him, Pastor. That's why we prefer the old hymns, thank you very much. And all four verses, none of this just the first and last one business. That's why I like messages that are not only long, but I like the messages that are theologically rich and meaty, and maybe even preferably a little bit boring sometimes, just to prove how serious and committed we are to this whole thing. Look, regardless of which one of those sounds more like you, there's always a way in which you and I can do this, and we make it all about us. So long as you make worship about you, you are making it about something it was never supposed to be about. And God is willing to even get sarcastic to shock us and to wake us up, to tell us, if that's the kind of worship you're engaging in, I don't even want it. So what do we do? Some of us might wonder, well, what were they supposed to do? Were they supposed to just figure out how to get back to Gilgal and just tweak things and do things a little differently? Should they have left Samaria and gone down to Jerusalem where the temple was? And, well, the answer is that actually can't be right either, because the same kind of indictment that God is going to bring against his people in the north, many years later, he's going to bring the same kind of indictment to the people who are offering up the same kind of worship in a different location. It's not about locations, and it's not primarily even about the exact technical accuracy of the motions, but it's about coming to him in such a way that we are acknowledging that we are actually coming before the living God. That's what this is. When God calls us to worship, when he gathers his people, he is saying, I am actually calling you and bringing you to come into my actual presence. This God who is holy, this God who is unlike any other being. I mean, everything that we do when we come together needs to be aimed at him, attuned to him, thinking about him. And look, that's so hard, because so often when we do that, when we think about him, when we become more and more aware of him and what he's like, we become more and more aware of how sinful we are, how inadequate we are. That's actually at the very heart of the kind of worship that God wants. Not offered at some altar in Samaria or even the temple in Jerusalem, but offered in genuine worship through Christ. And the author of Hebrews makes a big deal about this whole thing of where we come to worship. And the author of Hebrews tells us that we actually have an altar that we can come to. We have an actual altar. He says in Hebrews 13, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In other words, those who served in the worship of God in the Old Testament, they would come offer up sacrifices, and then they were entitled to eat the stuff that was offered up after the fact. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that God calls us to worship even though we have no right to come before him in the service of him. But he calls us anyway. He doesn't just call us, he makes a way for us. As he says in verse 12, he says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate. In other words, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, outside the temple, outside the place where everyone thought was the central focus and location of worship. He suffered outside in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, he says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Which means when you and I worship, the main altar, so to speak, that we gather around isn't primarily about some building or a location, or even primarily the kinds of things we prefer to do. At the very center of our worship is a cross. And the picture of absolute reproach that the very Son of God endured for our sakes. You might be like, well, wait a minute, why is that the thing that's at the center? What does all that have to do with the selfishness in the worship? Because at the very center of our own worship is a symbol of the kind of suffering and reproach that the Son of God himself willingly and selflessly endured so that you and I, who in our natures left to ourselves, were so bent in on ourselves, so selfishly oriented that not only would we neglect to even see the needs of others, that we would even twist something like the worship of God to be about us. At the very center of that is the total reversal of that, when God himself sends his Son to come down to us, to bring us to him at such incredible cost. And that incredible cost is put before us Sunday in, Sunday out, so that our worship begins with the confession that if it were not for him, if it were not for what he had done for us, none of us would have any chance to come to him. Which is why worship that comes through Christ actually remakes selfish people. Yes, repeated worship doesn't undo selfish living, but Christ-centered worship, humble, heartfelt, repentant, honest about our sin, coming to God through Christ, that kind of worship remakes selfish people. Which is why the writer of Hebrews goes on, and this is the real reason why I brought us to Hebrews chapter 13. He continues in verse 15, he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually. The very thing that they were trying to do with the frequency of their worship. The author of Hebrews says, no, do that continually, again and again. Let us offer up a real sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, that acknowledge the name of Christ. And in the very next breath, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. My friends, in Christ, not only are we drawn into real, genuine, heartfelt worship, which I need you to know this morning. I said this at the beginning. Look, every one of us knows that we aren't supposed to be selfish. And yet at the same time, if we're being honest, everybody knows that we kind of are, at least on some level, deep down, if we're being honest. If you continue to simply just try to deal with that on your own, you're never actually gonna deal with that. What God is saying is he is inviting you to come to him through Christ so that he can deal with that in you, for you, through Christ. And for those of us who have done that, if we really have done that, it absolutely needs to change the way we live. Not just offering up praise to God here in worship through Christ, but living our lives in real, sacrificial, attentive to the needs around us kind of ways. Because that's what God is like. God is selfless. God himself sacrifices to meet our needs. And he wants us to do the same. He wants us to reflect what he is like, and he wants us to reflect what he is like to one another right here in the pews. And he wants us to reflect what he is like to lost and needy and hurting people out there in the world. I'll close simply by saying this. Someone came up to me recently on a Sunday and just said, hey, what is it that you actually want for our church in preaching through Amos? I was like, man, I love that question. And I have like the technical answer to that. Like I've got a little sentence written down on a piece of paper about what I think is like the main message of Amos to God's people today. But that's not the kind of answer I wanted to actually give in this situation. I wanted to just give an honest, heartfelt, pastor to friend conversation. So, you know, I think I just want God to wake us up. I think I want God to use Amos's just shocking way of speaking to just wake us up, to get our attention, to get the attention of anyone here who just is going through the motions, anyone here who just is sort of just doing this like you're playing some kind of game. This isn't a game. Nothing could be more serious than this. God wants to shock us. Helpingly, lovingly shock us to wake up to the kind of God that he is. And the kind of people we need to be in this world. Only he can do it. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would. God, would you bring us to a place this morning where we would be willing to actually let go of anything that would keep us from being the kind of people before you that you want us to be. Even if that would mean bringing us to the end of ourselves, even if that would mean bringing us as a church to places we wouldn't want to go, even if that means attendance goes down or giving doesn't go in the direction we want, God, may we truly, genuinely, freely come to you to be our God and make us your people. We pray.